think. Some people think that Jesus died on Wednesday. Jesus did die on Friday. Very clear in the Bible. We're not going to talk about His resurrection, even though the title is Why Christ Did Not Think He'd Resurrect. We'll leave that for tomorrow. So you want to come back for tomorrow evening for that. Tonight, we're going to talk about why Jesus, during His crucifixion, did not think He would again see the light of day. Would you bow our heads as we pray? Father in heaven, we long to see the Holy Spirit bring to our minds beautiful insights on the wonderful work of Christ at the cross for us. Lead us to see what only can be seen through the eyes of the Spirit of God. In Your name we pray. Amen. I read from Matthew 27. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 27. Roger Morneau, who many of you probably have read some of his books, used to be a Satanist many years ago in Montreal, and turned his life to the Lord Jesus and became a champion for Christ, a powerful man. And one of the things that he decided to do as he became a Christian is to read Matthew 27, more or less this section. Every single day he would read that. Every single day. He practically had it memorized. Because that was the anchor of his faith. The cross of Jesus Christ. So we read, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed," I'm reading from verse 15, "to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy." Verse 20. "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?'" He couldn't believe what he was listening, was hearing. "They said, 'Barabbas.'" By the way, here's a little side note. You know what Barabbas means in Aramaic, Hebrew? Bar Abbas, the son of daddy. The son of daddy. And so the people took the son of daddy, who was actually a cruel, vicious criminal, instead of the son of God. That's an interesting exchange. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, he had been scourged once before. And we continue to read, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on its head and a reed on his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified." It's interesting how measured the gospel writers are about the sufferings of Jesus at the cross. How much they hold back from description. Because the gospel writers know that ultimately there is something even more important than his suffering. But we'll explore these concepts here tonight. And the first question is, why the cross? Why did he have to die on a cross? Nowhere in the Old Testament was it predicted that the Messiah would need to die on a cross. It was predicted that the Messiah would need to die, but not on a cross. This is a familiar story for many Christians, sobering nevertheless. The Bible points to the three stages of descent or humiliation in the Son of God. This is what is called Christ kenosis. That's a Greek word for self-emptying, the emptying of self, of what you are. And that is pointed in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. We read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." You see? No reputation. That's he emptied himself. That's what it says in the original. He emptied himself. So that would be the first humiliation, to become a human. I mean, when you're divine, to become a human would be pretty humiliating, all right? When I taught university students about the life of Jesus, I would use a very imperfect analogy a parallel. I would say, imagine yourself as a human being having the capacity to become an ant. Would that be humiliating? Well, yes. I mean, it's more... humiliation is not the word. It's like descent at the greatest possible... I mean, imagine that, right? From a human being to a little bitty creature that functions in such a limited way, that's one huge step, wouldn't you say? And coming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he became a low caste human, not even a prince. That's what Isaiah said, you know, that was so surprising, that he was not that. He was not any one special, no one of pedigree. He didn't even have a home. So, in that sense, he was below what most of us in this audience are. We are already above the Savior in terms of social status. Most of us, if not all, have a home, we have transportation, we have a job, we have a bank account. Jesus had nothing. So that's a second step. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the third step down, in that Jesus not only condescended to become a human being, he condescended to become a lowly human being. He condescended to be seen as the worst criminal, because only the worst deserved the cross. The reason Paul marvels at Christ's willingness to be crucified is because of the implications of a death by crucifixion, and the fact that all that was required of Jesus to do to pay the penalty for our sin was to die, not to die in any specific way. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say the wages of sin is death on a cross. When the Old Testament lambs were killed, representing the death of the Savior, they were not mistreated. They were not abused. They were not hung on a cross. They were not made a mockery out of them. In fact, it was the most humane possible way of putting down those little lambs. But Jesus was. It was a parade of misery. Why? Why didn't Jesus just lay His life down while in Gethsemane? We talked about that last night. Why would the Father open the way for Jesus to die on a cross? Because, tragically, only that type of death may have the chance to get our attention, to pierce through the hardened hearts of human beings. An ordinary death does not impress us. If Jesus had died sleeping at night, for centuries, people have considered death as so much a part of life. And today, in spite of our Western sensitivities, people don't even flinch when someone gets shot to death or stabbed to death or crushed to death in the movies. And most people watch a lot of movies. Had Christ died in the Garden of Gethsemane, angels of heaven and sinless worlds would have been fully convicted of the heinousness of sin, but not the human family, so accustomed to sin and violence. No wonder Christ instituted communion with the words, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do what in remembrance of me? Eat the equivalent of the spilled blood and the broken body. Do this to remember me. Death on a cross was designed to exact revenge and to cause shame. It was not simply getting rid of the troublemaker. It was pouring upon the victim all the evil, hatred, and resentment accumulated by the community against the perpetrator or whatever he stood for or represented. Death by hanging was gruesome and meant to shock people into deterrence. But it was quick and humane by comparison, if it was properly executed. Death by stoning was painful and sad, but quick. And its chief purpose was to engage the community in its responsibility to rid the town of bad apples. Death by decapitation was frightening, horrific, but was basically painless. Death on a cross was meant to be the display of gross misery and suffering and gratuitous pain. It was a travesty of all that was good in human beings. It was the exhibit A of all that was evil in man. First by the criminal crucified, and then by the mob given free rein to their darkest emotions. It was a mockery of all that was noble. And what was the process for a crucifixion? I warn you, the following is descriptive, and for some it will be hard to take. But we need to explore it to appreciate what Christ did for the human race. The Greek philosopher Plato in the Republic referred to this ancient process of crucifixions. He said, I quote, "The just will be scourged, racked, bound, will have their eyes put out, and after suffering many ills, will be crucified." First, the victim would be beaten with a short whip having several leather thongs where small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bone were tied at various intervals. The condemned was stripped naked, tied with arms around a post, and flogged on his back, buttocks, and legs by two soldiers, alternating strokes from each side of the victim, starting at the base of the neck and systematically working their way down to the calves. So imagine the victim stripped around, tied around the pole, and the two soldiers this way, hitting this way, systematically ripping apart, literally ripping apart the back of that individual. I even consider showing you a clip from that famous The Passion of the Christ movie for a couple of minutes, but there are some They did it with a whip that doesn't have the bones and the iron balls, and it's pretty tame, actually, compared to what it really was. The iron balls would cause contusions. The sharp bones cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. In the Journal of the American Medical Association, we read, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The Bible gives a hint that if anybody is beaten like that, they should only limit it to 39 lashes, because the expectation was that no man, as big or strong as he could be, could take 40 of them. He would die. You would kill him. In the Gospels, we're told that Jesus was beaten twice this way. So that's at least 78 lashes. The fact that he survived that, it's an amazing thing. Then the badly beaten and bruised, the victim was forced to carry his cross to his place of execution. This was by design. It gave the community the opportunity to taunt, to spit on, to jab, and even urinate on the condemned man as he passed by. Because that was the plan. The plan is to humiliate that person, to shame that person. Death on a cross was meant to exact revenge, to let loose all the pent-up hatred against someone demonized as the personification of all evil. Cutting out their arms or plucking out their eyes would have been more humane, for the person would have likely passed out soon after. Not death on a cross. The wounds, though serious, did not kill a man for days. Once in place, where he would be crucified, the criminal would be nailed on a tree. The nails were iron spikes 5 to 7 inches long, commonly driven through the wrists, although apparently in the case of Jesus, they were driven through his palms, which actually is a lot worse, because then that tears. Through the wrist you have the bone, you have a bone structure that can hold that. But here it will tear and eventually it will tear so that it'll split your fingers and you have two hands, basically. Nerves would be severed and cause partial paralysis, leaving the hands in a claw-like shape. The feet were single-nailed directly to the stipes. With an impossibly painful thrust, the 300-pound cross carrying the victim would now be cast into the hole made to hold it up. And here's where the shame was extreme. The victim, exposed before the world, naked, quivering, unable to control bowel movements, would hang as a spectacle of all that went wrong in life. Can you imagine our Master on the cross? Our sweet Lord, naked, quivering, unable to control bowel movements, hanging there in our place. Witnesses from those days have left us their impressions. In early days, the faithful had a horror of seeing the image of Christ on the cross. You know that the crosses that many Christians wear today? That did not come into place until about late 2nd, early 3rd century. It took over 100 years for people to even get over that, because seeing a cross was a vision of horror. Witnesses from those days. In early days, the faithful had a horror of seeing the image of Christ on the cross. For they had seen with their own eyes the sight of the poor body, stark naked, fastened to the rough stake, surmounted by a crossbar in the shape of a T. Their hands and feet nailed to the wood, the body sinking under its own weight, the head swinging from side to side. Dogs drawn by the scent of the blood devouring the feet, while vultures circled overhead above the field of slaughter. The victims, exhausted by torment, burning with thirst and calling for water with inarticulate cries. I quote again from the Journal of the American Medical Association. The major pathophysiologic effect of crucifixion beyond the excruciating pain was a marked interference with normal respiration, particularly exhalation. The weight of the body pulling down on the outstretched arms and shoulders would tend to fix the intercostal muscles in an inhalation state and thereby hinder exhalation. Hypercarbia, which is too much carbon dioxide, would soon result. Adequate exhalation required lifting the body by pushing up on the feet that are nailed, and by flexing the elbows and adducting the shoulders, it would place the entire weight of the body on the tarsals and would produce searing pain. Lifting of the body would also painfully scrape the scourged back against the rough wooden stipes. And remember that muscle tissue is already hanging from out here, because it's totally, the back is a pulp of, it's a mess. Each respiratory effort would become agonizing and tiring and lead eventually to asphyxia. The fact that Christ spoke several times from the cross is remarkable, since normal speech occurs during exhalation. So every time He speaks, He needs to make an effort to push Himself up without great pain in order to speak. It must have been particularly difficult and very painful. Crucifixion was designed to be a slow, painful death, meant by the Romans for the worst in society, such as slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and the worst of criminals. The crucified usually lasted up to several days, if they were in good shape, depending on the severity of the scourging. That was the key. Not uncommonly, insects would light upon or furrow into the open wounds or the eyes and nose of the dying. Birds of prey would tear at these sites. Moreover, it's customary to leave the corpse on the cross to be devoured by predatory animals. In all this, Jesus did for you and me. He once said, "There's no greater love than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends." John 15:13. Before World War II, Father Maximilian Kolbe was the esteemed leader of 700 friars in Poland. Weeks after the Nazi invasion of his country, he was taken captive, but released a few days later. After his return, his message to those young ministers was, "We may not have much longer in this place." Then he would turn to the chalkboard and write the equivalent of a small W, and next to it, a capital W. And he'd say to them, "I ask you to replace your small will with God's big will in your lives." In 1941, he was arrested by the Nazis one last time and was sent to Auschwitz. By then, the Nazis were efficient killing machines. They stripped bare, filed in, exterminated, and disposed of 8,000 innocent people every day. But one day, one of the prisoners escaped successfully. No one had ever escaped from Auschwitz. The officers were livid. They ordered everyone from the barracks of the escapee to line up in the yard. 10 of you will die, barked the commandant. And he kept them all day standing under the hot sun. Finally, he chose 10 people at random. The 10th one was Franciszek Gajonischek, who nearly dropped to the ground with sorrow at the mention of his name. "My wife," he lamented, "my little children." Immediately, Kolbe stepped up and said confidently, "I would like to take that man's place." The commandant was surprised and suspicious. "What does this Polish pig want from me?" he asked with a sneer. The Nazis were extremely utilitarian when it came to exterminations. So Kolbe sensed he needed to have wisdom to persuade him to take him instead of the man he had chosen. He told them that he was older than the other man, and as a priest, of not much use for physical work. The commandant bought the argument and crossed out number 16670 for Kolbe's serial number. And the 10 destined to die were marched to the extermination barrack. The young man saved from death was stunned. "I could only thank him with my eyes," Gajonischek said later. "I was stunned. I could hardly grasp what was going on, the immensity of it. I, the condemned, am to live as someone else willingly, voluntarily offers his life for me, a stranger. Is this some dream?" The extermination method chosen for the condemned was starvation. Of all the ways to go, that was considered the cruelest. Inmates would howl and hallucinate for lack of water. Their organs would stop functioning one by one. And one by one, they died, but with a shepherd, Father Kolbe, by their side, praying for them, encouraging them. Perhaps that's why Kolbe was the last one to die. Jesus commended anyone who would die for his friend. Kolbe died for a stranger. But Jesus died for his enemies. That's what the Bible says in Romans 5. We read, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's verse 8. And verse 10 says, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." If you ever want to get a true picture of what Jesus experienced on the cross for you, the most thorough account is actually not found in the Gospels. But in the 22nd Psalm, which portrays the suffering of David beyond his own experience to that of the Messiah, we read in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. We find in Psalm 22 the actual experience of Jesus from His own point of view. The entire Psalm goes back and forth between hope and despair. Jesus experiences hopelessness for the situation, yet He clings on to what He has known to date about God. And so we read in verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Oh, who see me, ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted in God and the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. You see the struggle? You see what Jesus is going through? This is articulating what Jesus experienced, what He's thinking, what He's crying out in His innermost being. Later, He speaks of strong bulls, representing Jewish religious leaders in their role of priests, surrounding Him around that cross, as well as dogs. He speaks about dogs representing Gentiles. The Jews called Gentiles dogs, which were the other people that were hanging around the cross, the Roman soldiers, the pagans, the Gentiles, doing the same thing. And then in verse 16, we read, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. The question that begs answering is, why the despair? Didn't Jesus know He would be crucified? Hadn't He been telling His disciples for 6 months now that this would be the way to go for Him? True, He had. We learned last night that Christ really died, surrendered forever at the Garden of Gethsemane. That He died to self so completely that He didn't defend Himself when He was accused or react when He was abused through the 7 trials charade that went on through the night, that Thursday night. In fact, He was so beyond the pain and His own degrading and torturing circumstances that His focus was upon others' pain and misery. Think about this. To the women of Jerusalem that were crying in sympathy for this man who was bloodied up and mangled mess, He said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Luke 23. And that was in reference to the destruction in Jerusalem. As a result, that would take place 40 years later, 39 years later, as a result of Israel forsaking God. He thought on behalf of the Roman soldiers. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He thought about the repentant thief whom He assured him that day, you shall be with me in paradise. And on behalf of his suffering mother, he appealed to John to care for her, according to John 19:27. So if Christ is so dead to self and so oblivious to his own pain, why does he cry out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? We must conclude that the real suffering of Christ was something no human being had ever experienced. Ever. At any time. Martyrs in the Old Testament times, as well as in the Christian era, the last couple thousand years, scores of them had endured great pain and suffering before finally dying. In this respect, they were no different than Jesus. And some of those martyrs probably experienced even more pain than Jesus. But that's not what I'm talking about. Many Christians today believe that the greatest virtue of our Savior was His endurance at the cross, His physical sacrifice. Movies like The Passion of the Christ, with violent and very realistic scenes of Christ's suffering, are typical of what most understand Christ went through. And entire denominations base their concept of Christ's sacrifice for them in terms of physical pain. It is true, as we said at the start, that without such a dramatic death, fewer would even notice God died for mankind. But the issue was not the physical suffering. The issue was the mental agony. To the Galatians, Paul revealed something very important about the cross. Every Jew considered death on the cross to be God's curse on the victim. For it is written, Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What does that mean? The reference comes from Deuteronomy 21, where God tells Israel that those crucified are cursed. That is, they're cursed by God. They're rejected by God and must be removed from sight before the day is over. This is one reason why Paul, before he was converted, persecuted Christians. He figured they had become deeply corrupted by following a man who was so obviously cursed by God that he died on a cross. This is also why Paul later said to the Corinthians that when they preached Christ crucified to the Jews, this was a stumbling block. The Greek word was skandalon. It's a scandal. It's ridiculous. And to the Greek, to the Gentiles, it was sheer foolishness. Who would ever worship what God Himself had rejected? Famous in church history is a 2nd century graffito found near Rome depicting a man kneeling before Jesus, a Christian obviously, kneeling before Jesus hanging on the cross naked with a donkey's head. The mocking inscription below reads, Alexamenos worships his God. That's how ridiculous it was to society. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee tells us, it is hard for those in the Christianized West to appreciate how utterly mad the message of a God who got himself crucified by his enemies must have seemed to the first century Greek or Roman. But it is precisely the depth of this scandal and folly we must appreciate if we are to understand why it was well over a century before the cross appears among Christians as a symbol of their faith. This was the Gentile reaction. Mockery for such foolishness. But the Jewish reaction to someone crucified was worse. The condemned was considered beyond all hope of salvation. Cursed by God. God's curse on him meant nothing else, nothing less than being lost for eternity. As an example, we have the story of the five Canaanite kings that Joshua defeated in battle. You can read that in Joshua chapter 10. To show to Israel that these men were completely beyond salvation, that God had turned His back on these men, obviously to their refusal to accept the only true God, God told Joshua to crucify them and expose them for all to remember that God had now turned His back on them. Few of us realized that was the exact experience of Jesus on His cross. The chasm between Him and His Father, due to the atonement for sin He was making on our behalf, was so broad and deep, there was no way Christ could sense even the acceptance by the Father of His sacrifice, let alone feel His love and nearness. The 3 hours of total darkness between noon and 3 p.m. that surrounded the cross, because the darkness was only around there on Mount Calvary, was nature's reflection on its Creator. Nothing but darkness. When you read about it in Luke 23, the wording is very interesting. The sun refused to shine. That's what it says. And the verb used for refused is not something that inanimate objects can use, as if it were a living being. It was a way to say that creation reacted to this tragedy upon His Creator, its Creator. I used to teach university students about Christ. I used to tell them that Christ endured much, much more than physical abuse, that He did not come to this world on a holy excursion, something that if gone awry can always be put up with since it was temporary and then He would go back to heaven. They would say to me, "Dr. Clouzet, didn't Jesus expect to go through this for 3 days, as He predicted? In other words, this is really tough, but it's only 3 days." You know, that's a well-fed 19-year-old Californian for you, you know. It's like, there's a problem. I don't see the problem. Yes, He had expected that, but those predictions were before He was separated from the presence of His Father due to the weight of sin, our sin, on His soul. A martyr can endure much agony and pain as long as there is hope. As long as he can expect the situation to change, or that he will resurrect one day after this, his life is taken from him. But for Jesus, while hanging on the cross, no hope appeared real. Jesus actually died the death of the wicked. And the wicked die hopelessly. He died the death of the person who knows himself to be eternally lost. And those don't die with hope. He died for sinners. He didn't die for saints. For Jesus, it wasn't at all real that He could be resurrected on Sunday morning. Even though He was convinced of that a week ago. All He could see was the endless dark tunnel of condemnation and Himself hurled headlong down it. There was no light at the end of that tunnel. And that's why He says, "My God, my God." He doesn't even address Him as a father. "My God, my God. Why have we..." Why would He say that? Jesus is the eternal optimist in terms of His confidence in God. "Why have you forsaken me?" He's not even saying, "Please don't forsake me." He says, "Why have you forsaken..." You know, this is... "You have forsaken me. I can't experience... I don't see you. I don't sense you. You're nowhere around. You're not here. All this means that Jesus really, really loved us. Because when He died for us, He died for good. He didn't die saying, we just got to go through this. Human beings can do that. He died with a full recognition. He was dying the death of the wicked, therefore He was saying goodbye to everything He knew. And He was still doing... And yet, He was fully aware. He had been. That was the wrestling. That was the struggle at Gethsemane. That He could go home if He chose to. And the devil tempted Him to do that. That's why He used the words in the words of the rabbis. You know, He saved others. Why doesn't He save Himself? You know, come down from the cross. He certainly could have done that. It didn't matter that He was God. It didn't matter that He was the one who created all things. It didn't matter that He'd been faithful to His Father in all things. It didn't even matter that His sacrifice would allow sinners to have another chance. He was still going to die forever. Why? Because, in the words of Paul, He who knew no sin became sin for us. He personified sinfulness. Like a giant cosmic sponge, He absorbed all our sin onto Himself. Christ was made sin on our behalf. He didn't just take sin on, just carried it. He became sin for us. And sin cannot be saved. Sin can only be destroyed. To Nicodemus, 3 years before, Christ had said one lonely night, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up at the cross, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, if you save someone, you cannot save yourself. It's either one or the other. And that's something Jesus understood. I remember years ago the story in California of a father and his son and daughter going climbing regularly. These young adults had learned everything about climbing from their father. And as I recall this story, I think of my own son. I have two sons and a daughter. They're all in their 20s. And my middle son loves to climb. And he's very good at it. And he's fearless, which is... I pray a lot for him. They sure enjoyed each other's company going climbing with their dad. But one day, something with the climb went awfully wrong. The kids were up ahead of Dad, all supported by the same rope. But the clamp holding their combined weight was about to come off. Words went back and forth in search of an immediate alternative. Otherwise, all three would plunge to their deaths below. The weight was too much. The experienced father realized there was only one way to deal with the situation. He took his pocket knife and told his son and daughter that he loved them with all his heart. While the kids begged him not to do it, he cut off the rope just above him, plunging to the abyss. Because he died, his children were saved. There was no other way. There was no other way for God to save us Jesus became the sacrificial Lamb of God who died for the whole sinful world, not just for the righteous. He took the place of the lost sinner, not the place of the justified one. He died the second death, the death from which there is no return. We'll speak about that tomorrow. After those 3 hours of darkness, while lightning and thunder were seen and heard all over Jerusalem and Judea, the darkness lifted for a moment. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice. That's significant, because that means Jesus still had energy. He was not yet dying. He willed to die. He let himself die. In fact, an interesting order of events in John 19, 29, 30. It says he bowed his head and died. If you die, you don't do that. You die, and that's why you bow your head. He bowed his head, and then he died. So he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished!" And just like that, climbing father said goodbye to his children, Christ said goodbye, forever goodbye, to his Father. Into your hands I commend my spirit. He gave his all. With that, Jesus was saying goodbye for good. Because he knew that if he didn't do that, you and I would never be able to say hello to God ever again. He gave his all. Take your response card this evening. Is there somebody who doesn't have one? Perhaps we can get that to you. Raise your hand if you don't happen to have one. As Chad comes up to sing for us, I appreciated what many of you wrote last night. Had a chance to see that and then pray this morning for that. So express some of what the Holy Spirit is saying to you in the back, or if you have questions, or if you have prayer requests, write them down in the back. Indicate if you want to confirm your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You might want to do that, saying, I will never deserve that much love for me, but I am surrendering to that great love for me. If you have a prayer request, you can indicate that. If you want to study the Bible, some are preparing for baptism, some would like to, or you might be interested in thinking about that. Check that out, and we will be able to help you. And as you fill that out, let's listen to Chad as he sings for us.
All powers above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man. You were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known. Above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known. Above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all. Laid behind the stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all.
I'd like to invite us to, as Chad continues to play quietly, invite us to just bow our heads and reflect for a moment and thank Jesus personally. Thank Him, and so let's do that for a minute, and then I'll close with prayer. Father, we want to ask your forgiveness because we are so often oblivious of what Jesus has done for us. He has given us life. He gives us life every day. He's provided everything at every cost to Himself personally. He's a long-suffering God. And we complain and we major in minors and we live superficial lives many times, not understanding, not being willing to understand the fullness of what God has done for us as human beings. We thank You that You gave us God's Word and that it is available to us and that we're not being persecuted, we're not being harassed for our faith. We can have access to this wonderful truth. Oh, Father, lead us through Your Holy Spirit to spend adequate time every day to contemplate the goodness of God for us. It is inevitable that our lives change. It's inevitable. As we look to the cross, as we look to the kindness of God, as we look to God's nature, His deep and abiding love for us, it is inevitable that we change. It's we are going to be different people. Our priorities will shift. Our objectives will shift. Our willingness to put others before us will be more constant and more real. Our longing to praise You and to think of You and to pray to You and to exalt You will be natural and consistent and a deep, abiding joy for each of us. Thank You, Jesus, that You did think of us and that everything You did at the cross was thinking about us. Thank You that You did it at every expense, personal expense. You did not leave anything behind. You were wrenched to dryness on behalf of human beings. May this day, may this Sabbath be a Sabbath when we can see Jesus more clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.